We're doing a study of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've come to chapter 1, and we've digressed in chapter 1 to look at the subject of homosexuality in the Christian faith, because this subject comes up in chapter 1 probably more clearly than any place else in Scripture, in terms of giving us something of a biblical understanding of the nature and spiritual roots and origin of this whole phenomenon of homosexuality. There are a lot of proscriptions in the Old Testament forbidding certain behaviors, including homosexual behavior. But in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, we get really the first look as to what's taking place behind the scenes. And what I'm going to do is begin by reviewing the stuff we've talked about so far briefly, and then go into more of the practical implications for pastoral care and political postures and so forth for this subject. But I want to begin with an interesting note from Dear Abby. Her response to a reader who complained that a gay couple was moving in across the street and wanted to know what he could do to improve the quality of the neighborhood. And her response was, "You could move." there's something to this statement that I think we need to listen to. One of the difficulties that accompanies the image that evangelical Christians have is, unfortunately, not a distortion, but the reality that people out there have these problems, not people in here. It's one of those things about them. And I think we've got to realize we are them. What I'm trying to do in this series is correct some misunderstandings that a lot of Christians have concerning the whole issue of homosexuality. First of all, I talked about the importance of understanding the dissonance that Christians face. Evangelical Christians are torn between a desire to be sensitive and yet faithful as they try to address this whole issue in the public square. Being sensitive to the fact that now more than ever, we live in a culture and a time when most of us have colleagues, bosses or employees or classmates or members of our family who struggle or don't struggle with the issue of homosexuality. But it's out of the closet. And we've discovered that for most of us, for many of us who grew up in a sheltered community, that homosexual individuals don't carry a pitchfork and have horns. They are oftentimes very, very sensitive models of caring and of public service even. And this creates confusion because it's very difficult not to be sensitive and appreciative of many people who are part of, quote-unquote, the homosexual culture. But at the same time, when we read the Scripture, we see a consistent message that is proscriptive of homosexual behavior, that looks at this as sinful, that we are then paralyzed by what do we do? What do we say? How do we respond? We're torn between two virtues, loving compassion and common sense on the one hand, and our understanding of Scripture's teaching on the other. The second point that I made was that homosexuality, as it's presented in Romans chapter 1, involves the whole human race. And by that I mean not that we are all gay. We aren't. Only 1% of males are exclusively homosexual. But homosexuality is a visual aid of the fallenness of humanity, of the human race. And it's unnatural conduct in switching the truth for a lie and the natural for the unnatural. I liken it to the plagues of Egypt when God brought a curse. curse on the culture of the Egyptians. One of the plagues was boils. And many people in the land of Egypt broke out in boils. Not every person had a boil or boils, but many people did. Probably every family was affected in some way. There was also the curse of the death of the firstborn son. Not every family had a son, but every family had contact with people who had sons, firstborns. The point is, the whole nation bore the curse, but some people became the visual aid of that curse, the visual example of that curse. And what I'm suggesting is, when you read Romans chapter 1, homosexuality is pointed out specifically as a part of God's curse on a fallen human nature. So when we look at the gay community, we're looking into a mirror, not because we are gay, but because what we see in terms of the exchange of the natural for the unnatural is a description of our own souls. This is our natural posture apart from God. We have basically exchanged a truth for the truth for a lie. And if we think we aren't included, we need to wait until you get to chapter 2 of Romans. Because the people in chapter 2 were convinced that Paul was talking about them, not us. And Paul turns to the religious, those who are the elect of God, those who have the word of God, who know the truth. And he says, I'm talking about you also. In other words, he concludes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No man seeks God. We all have basically suppressed our knowledge and relationship with God and chosen the wrong way. Sometimes we're not aware of that. And that's the second thing we suppress, is our own sinfulness. We basically cook the books of our own story, are selective in terms of what we choose to see and recognize in our own souls, and as a result, really don't need that much grace. Maybe just a little bit, a pinch of grace here and there. We aren't nearly as needy as Paul says we are. That's Paul's concern for us. For if we don't see ourselves as desperately needy, we are not going to see grace as anything more than a doctrine. Key points in the book of Romans. The natural man suppresses the knowledge of the glory of God. The natural man suppresses knowledge of his own sinful condition. Paul is describing the condition of a fallen humanity as a whole, of which we are a part. Homosexuality is a judgment on a whole culture which has exchanged the natural for the unnatural. Implications. Homosexuality is a picture of fallen humanity in general, not just of homosexual individuals specifically. The homosexual person bears the curse of all fallen humanity as did the victims of the plague in Egypt. We are called to judge homosexual acts as sinful and also to show compassion and empathy as Christ did in becoming sin for us. The third point that we've made in this series. Seeing the bigger issue. The homosexual question reveals a sexual idolatry. The real problem behind the gay political movement is to be understood in the context of what happens when God is not the source of our fullness of life. If we seek to find fulfillment in life and fullness in life apart from God, what are we left with? Paul makes it clear in terms of what the works of the flesh are. They start with sensuality, sexual ecstasy. This is why in most religious cultures in the biblical period, there was a combining of religious worship and prostitution, sexual acts. Sexual ecstasy was a part of idolatry in ancient cultures. Secondly, we seek fulfillment in terms of spiritual drama. And the concern that I have in many religious circles is kind of the good news, bad news of the emerging worship. Who would have thought when my grandparents were raising their children that one day the evangelical church would be full of young people who were worshiping and writing worship music and coming for the purpose of worship? Who would have dreamed that would take place? Now we have churches full of young people worshiping. We've got to ask ourselves this very important question. What are they worshiping? And sometimes we get the impression that we're worshiping worship. We come to worship for an experience. We come to worship to have a high, in a sense. So that the experience of worship becomes the object of our worship. That is exactly what Paul is alluding to in the works of the flesh. He talks about sorcery and idolatry, where we get a high off of something in the creation, something in our experience, as opposed to a realization of the glory and the power of God. And then the third aspect of the works of the flesh has to do with community, our need to be accepted, our desire to be accepted, and the kind of conflict that exists when we aren't accepted, the injustice or the intolerance of injustice that we feel. And this is where, again, a lot of our strife and conflict come from. But the point is this. A big part of what we see in the homosexual movement today is a fight that people have for their souls, because this has become an idol. In male homosexuality, it's not about relationships. It's about sex. With lesbian relationships, it's more relational. It's not so much about sex. But with male homosexuality, it's about sex. Sexual idolatry is the use of sexual experience as a means to satisfy the soul's hunger for life. The great exchange in Romans chapter 1, many people who are passionate about sexual freedom are fighting for the hope of life, human fulfillment and wholeness. We live in a generation that has cast its lot in the quest for life with sexual ecstasy, spiritual excitement or drama, and social inclusion. But it has confused the creation with the Creator. And in seeking life apart from God, it has lost it. Now, we talk also about seeking the facts, getting some data about homosexuality that is often ignored, right? We can expect God to change some things in life, but not others. A person's behavior can change immediately. We can control our behavior. At least we can be held responsible for that. A person's orientation sexually may change over time, but may not. A person's orientation need not change to be fully responsible as a disciple of Christ. A person can have a homosexual orientation and be a disciple of Jesus Christ and faithful. If sexual attraction is outside our control, sexual behavior is not. And that's true of not just someone who is homosexual in orientation, but heterosexual people as well. Living a celibate life may be difficult and stressful, but it is not unusual, impossible, unreasonable, and unjust. Many heterosexual people have to live a celibate life, apart from their choice. Not everyone has the choice of being married. Not everyone who's married is in a relationship where they have conjugal contact with their mate, at least continually. These are things in our culture. Our culture says you can't be happy without a wonderful sex life. That just flies in the face of everything we know scripturally about the essence of finding life. But yet our culture has us drunk with that. The media is full of that message. And a lot of that basically is fueled by the sexual revolution, which basically was fueled by the automobile, penicillin, and birth control. Before that, sex was very dangerous if you weren't married. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, following. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus here could not be clearer when he says, if you follow me and find your life in me, you're going to have to leave your idols behind. I will save you, but not you and your idols, or not you with your idols. We talked about the causes of homosexuality. The cause is a curse, but it's not just homosexuality that's part of the curse. That one curse on us, because we have chosen the lie for a truth, is expressed in part in many ways, but certainly dramatically in homosexuality. It's a visual reminder of exchanging the natural for the unnatural. What is the origin, biologically, of homosexuality? Some people suggest it is simply a matter of choice. The behavior, yes. The orientation, I don't think very many men would choose to be gay. I just don't understand why many would ever choose to be gay. Is it genetically predisposed? Perhaps. We don't know enough yet. Is it related to the way a person's raised, their home? Certainly there are strong correlations there, but that doesn't explain everything. I've talked to many psychiatrists about this subject and seeking to find out just exactly what is known. And in private, everyone I've talked to said the family of origin plays a huge role. Huge role. There are many exceptions, but the gay people that come to therapy, one psychiatrist said, I have never met more than two examples of someone who didn't fit the profile of a dysfunctional home. Usually, a disorientation toward the member of the same sex in the home. A male who does not have a relationship with, a good relationship with the father, and an inappropriate relationship with the mother. So now we come to, that's all review. If you want more information, you can go back and get the notes and the podcasts from previous classes. This is what we're going to talk about today. Speaking the truth in love. Christians must recognize the common story they share with all people, including homosexuals, and then relate in the church in ways that are in keeping with that understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Very clear passage. Love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, in this description of love, as I've noted before, what we have is largely a description of responses to life. There's very little here about initiating. A lot about responding to things that happen. Sometimes things that happen that we don't like, don't agree with. Our response is where we love. And it's not just loving our own, it's loving people who are not like us. Loving people, basically, we don't understand. People we have to bear with. People we have to trust when our instincts are not to. People, basically, that seem to be in a situation that defies the hopes that we know. And why should we have to endure anything if we're in Christ? But Paul says, if you love, you're going to forbear with and you're going to endure a lot of things. Love demands that. And this is the kind of love that God had for us. I think he had to endure a little bit in dealing with us. He had to bear a little bit with us. And it's that same heart and spirit we are to have. A 16th century poet, these words, I love you, and because I love you, I would sooner have you hate me for telling you the truth than adore me for telling you lies. This is not new. We can say the same thing. As parents, if we're wise parents, we aren't afraid of our children not liking us. What we are concerned, or should be concerned about, is not taking care of the best interests for our children. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is where it becomes a challenge for us. Okay, we are to love one another, we are to love the world as Christ loved the world. That means forbearing with a lot of things we disagree with. But then what do we do with a passage written also by Paul where he says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world or with covetous and swindlers and the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And here he's dealing with a specific situation where in the Corinthian church, a man had an incestuous relationship with his mother, perhaps a stepmother, we don't know, and was proud of it, flaunting it. The church was flaunting it in terms of the freedom they had. Billy Graham makes this comment. I think the Bible teaches that homosexuality is a sin, but the Bible also teaches that pride, jealousy, hatred, and evil thoughts are sins also. The application. Separation does not apply to a pluralistic society. Paul says, I didn't want you to be separated from people who are disobedient to the will of God in the world. Then you'd have to basically live in a cloistered commune someplace. Separation does apply to the faith community. But here's the question. Does separation apply to the family? What happens to a family member who is covetous? Or the swindler? Do we basically separate them from the family? And to what issues does this apply? And why? What does Paul mean by immorality? Is homosexuality something that basically should separate a person from their family or from the church? Romans chapter 2, the chapter we're going to be getting to in a couple of weeks. Next week, I hope. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things? And he's talking about the things he talked about in chapter 1. And do the same yourself, which includes homosexuality. And do the same yourself, that you also escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And here Paul is approaching those religious people who are part of God's elect, who know the Word of God. They pride themselves in knowing the difference between right and wrong, and they look down their nose at people who are not like them. But what Paul is saying is, look at yourself through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount. You do not commit adultery, but in your mind you do. You do not kill, but in your mind you have anger, unresolved anger and bitterness. And we're saying, but there's a big difference. And Jesus says, uh-uh. With respect to getting the message, you should get the message. When you look at all those wicked people out there, you religious people, he's saying, you have got to look in the mirror and recognize you're seeing a very rough outline of your own image. And you have just chosen to selectively whitewash it to sanctify your record. But if you see yourself as you really are, you're not going to see them, you're going to see us. Brethren, even if a man is caught, trapped, is really the word, in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore or bring back such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And here, again, the Apostle Paul, teaching the churches, he's saying, basically, we're in this together. And it doesn't mean that we basically don't have progress to make, but it means that in making progress, we start with the fact that we know we're all vulnerable, and we bear one another's burdens in the context of the body of Christ, because we are one body in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 says the same thing. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you've been called. That is complete holiness with no sin. No. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The very thing he points to here when he says, basically, I'm appealing to you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He doesn't say, be perfect. He says, be humble, gentle, show forbearance. That's what he's calling first for here. The applications, these passages. Time and patience is demanded in a healthy faith community. In other words, whatever our problems are, hidden or exposed, we need to forbear with one another, give one another time, with gentleness and patience, forbear. The unity of the faith community means that we share our burdens. We are quick to exclude, but we are quick to come alongside and help. Does patience apply to unconfessed sin as well as unresolved sin? That's a question that comes up. Let's just say, for example, I'm gay. I'm not gay. Let's just say I'm gay. But I'm proud of it. And I believe, furthermore, the Scripture teaches there's nothing wrong with it. I want to be a member of your church. Now, are you going to welcome me into membership or not? Well, you're supposed to be forbearing. You may disagree with me, but we'll agree to disagree. Just respect my right to have my own convictions. Is that the kind of forbearance that Paul is advocating here? I don't know. Now, that's different than a person saying, I'm gay, and I recognize as a Christian I can't be a disciple of Christ and act out my gay impulses. I have to commit myself to be a celibate life in terms of my sexual relationships with the same sex. I need help and support in doing that. I want to do that. I need help. I need the intimacy of relationships in a community that are going to basically show me, encourage me, and help me walk a path of faithfulness in that posture.
And help me if I slip and fall.
That's right. And be forbearing with me in that process. Give me time. Give me a hand. Pull me up when I fall. Now, that's a different situation. And we might say, well, that situation is much easier to be forbearing with as opposed to the first situation. And that's the question we've got to wrestle with. When Paul talks about forbearance, what is he talking about? The person who recognizes that what's right and what's wrong, and the person who doesn't recognize that. The person who recognizes that is struggling, or the person who doesn't recognize that it isn't struggling. Well, let me just use an analogy. It's easy for us to perhaps make a call on that issue when the issue is homosexuality. Let's say the issue is bitterness. And I would argue that forgiveness and bitterness are probably a bigger problem spiritually than homosexuality. Now, the person basically comes into church and basically says, I'm a Christian, and I've gone through two bad divorces, and I've got two rebellious children, and I am angry. I'm angry at everybody. I'm angry at husband number one, husband number two, child number one, child number two, my boss, my mother, and I could have a whole list.
And my former pastor.
My former pastor, that's right. And the whole board of elders. Who asked me to leave because of my bitterness. I'm sorry? Yes. Well, I wouldn't admit that. But really, I'm angry at God, too, if I'm to be honest. Now, would we welcome a person like that into membership?
Is she proud of it?
Well, no, but I have a right to be. I mean, if you had my circumstances, you'd be angry, too, and bitter. And basically, I know I shouldn't be bitter, but I'm going to be bitter. I enjoy it. Matter of fact, I get some therapy from it. from being bitter.
Benefit.
It's a benefit from it, yes.
Would the alternative be to say, you are welcome to be a part of our community, but not in the form of membership, but we would like to embrace you and love you where you are right now?
In other words, until you get rid of bitterness. Well, Kathy, what you're speaking is common sense, and I think I'm not suggesting there's an easy answer to this. I'm just being the devil's advocate here to a certain extent, saying just exactly how much bitterness do you expect me to get rid of before I can be a member, and for how long? You know, the marriage I'm in now is kind of on thin ice in terms of bitterness. Because my new husband's acting just like the first two.
But there's another aspect of that, Jim, related to what you said, and that is, how important is membership to you? I mean, is membership important? And if that's the dividing line,
Yeah. Maybe
the dividing line should be leadership. You can be a member,
right,
but you can't lead.
Well,
where do you divide
that's another question. There've got to be boundaries someplace with respect to a person's acknowledgement of right and wrong, and a person's engagement in basically living in a manner worthy of our calling. But where do you draw the line? Is it membership? Is it teaching Sunday school? Is it being on the board of elders or deacons? Or is it being in the ministry in some kind of capacity? These are difficult questions to answer. I'm not suggesting there are pat answers to them. But I think that we've got to think about this prayerfully in ways in which we have it. Yes?
And I've always kind of wondered, it seems like there are a number of churches where people have very deliberately joined the church knowing it doesn't believe what they believe, and with the idea that they're going to change what the church believes. They don't believe the Bible is true.
Right.
They're willing to say that, yes, I believe in the what this church believes, and become a leader, and then do everything that they can to try and change that. There was a group that did that in the Presbyterian Church in the early 60s.
Right. Well,
and they there's a whole history of it.
There's a lot of that certainly goes on, and the plot thickens the more we go. But I think, unfortunately, these things aren't being talked about. They are now in this church, which I think is really a good thing. And they're not. It requires a lot of wisdom to know how to resolve this, especially when it comes to family involvement. Let me give you an example from my own counseling experience. I've had the opportunity to talk to a number of families who've struggled with children who were gay. And here's, without mentioning names, the person that I don't think anyone in this room knows. He's a pastor friend of mine from a different community. His daughter was in a relationship with, a lesbian relationship with another woman. And his daughter was in her 30s. She was on her own, living on her own. And they wanted to get married, and she wanted her parents' approval, and she wanted her father to give her away in the wedding. And her father comes to me, and he says, he's a pastor now, he says, you know, what do I do? How do you negotiate this thing? He's like, you know, she knows how we stand on the whole gay thing and her Christian commitment, because both the daughter and her lover were confessing Christians. But I just don't know how to negotiate this. And I asked him two questions. I said, first of all, you know your daughter understands your convictions and your understanding of the whole issue of homosexuality and teaching of Scripture. What your daughter may not know is the unconditional nature of your love for her. And that's my question. Does she know that you accept her unconditionally? And he paused. And I said, your pause tells me you're not sure. And I would suggest that your role now is not to be a pastor or an elder, but a father. And you need to show up for her. And not only to give her away, perhaps, but to welcome her mate and love the people your daughter loves.
And I've got a question for you, Jim.
Okay.
What kind of message does that send to his congregation?
I think it may send a very interesting message that would warrant questions and perhaps a sermon series that would be very well needed. But here's the second question I asked with him. First question is, does your daughter know how unconditional your love is for her as a father?
So he could resign as pastor. That would show how unconditional
that could do. Here's the second question. If your daughter was marrying someone who was of a different religion, a Muslim, would you give her away? And he said, yes, I probably would. That's her choice. And I said, what about if she was marrying someone who was a derelict, someone who you knew was not good for her, and you could bet on the fact this marriage was not going to last? Would you give her away? I'd say, well, it's her choice. You know, I wouldn't be in favor of it, but I'd probably give her away. I'd say, but do the math. Do the math. You would give her away to someone who's not sharing the Christian faith, and someone who is perhaps, you know, is going to be a bad mate, but if a person's sexual orientation is not right, it's a deal breaker. Now, justify that for me in some way. I didn't have that conversation with him because I very frankly, I'm not sure the advice I gave was the best advice. I'm still scratching my head with that one. Yes.
I have a couple of questions about that. I mean, I wonder if you want to love the child.
Sure.
You do want them to know that you love them unconditionally, the way God loves us. But first question is, how does God love us unconditionally? Does He sanction our deliberate straying away from Him in His loving us unconditionally? And the second question is,
the answer to that question is yes.
He does sanction our sinfulness?
He's patient and forbearing with it.
Okay.
In other words, he has not struck this church dead.
That's right.
Or the earth.
So then with your child, are you sanctioning, are you denying...
Condoning,
your principles? Is there a way to show your child that you love them without necessarily rubber stamping or sanctioning what they're doing?
Yeah.
I mean, I couldn't approve of my child being a drug addict,
right,
but I'm going to love them.
Right. But that Candy, that is the challenge. That's the challenge. Again, it's the dissonance, the competing values that Christians are faced with this kind of dilemma. But it unfortunately seems to come out with homosexuality in ways it didn't come out with bitterness, or with materialism, or with covetousness. And this is the thing that I think is the blessing of something as dramatic as homosexuality. It's a mirror for us. And it causes us to swallow hard and say, wow. You know, it's a deal breaker on this issue, but somehow bitterness and covetousness were not deal breakers for me in relationships. And again, I realize there are some differences there, but that's the kind of thing where we should be looking in the mirror and saying, this is something we need to really think about carefully. Yes?
I would say that, you know, the other picture is, what about a child who is living with someone that's considered a heterosexual relationship?
Right.
I mean, if you want to maybe hit home for
more people,
then more people can maybe
very careful. When we talk about God being forbearing with us and with our sin, and in no way did he approve of it.
Right.
And we know that because he sent his son to take the penalty for that sin.
Right.
So we have to be very careful when we talk about he forbears with us all the time, but he does not approve of it in any way.
Forbearing does not mean condoning.
Yes, and I think we just have to be very careful when we
certainly,
talk about that.
Certainly. But I think the church faces a real dilemma here. Sometimes we're so concerned about the holiness of God, preserving the holiness of God, that we sound more like an old covenant church than a new covenant church. Now, and sometimes we make the opposite mistake of being so drunk on acceptance and tolerance and forbearance that we really pretty much condone anything. There are no boundaries. And I think those are the ditches. We got to find the road between them. I sense that we're selective in terms of when we want to stay on the road. And that's a problem. We should basically step back and say, we've got to be consistent here and really look at our own souls. As Paul says in Romans chapter 2, we're going to get there. Look at the way God has treated you. He's let you get by with murder. And it's not because he doesn't care. It's because, like the father of the prodigal son, he had to let that son go and see the consequences of his behavior so that he would repent and come to his senses. It is the love and patience of God that causes us to repent. And sometimes, if we don't get that, sometimes tough love is necessary. But I think the old covenant starts with tough love. The new covenant starts with grace. Yes?
I interviewed Justin Lee of the Gay Christian Network, and I spent an amazing 2 hours trying to understand where he was coming from. The most powerful thing that he said to me, and I will always remember this as I deal with friends and family and so forth who struggle with this issue, is he said every gay person in the United States knows a priori before you talk to them that you disagree with their lifestyle, and in fact you really condemn their lifestyle. And he said one of the few things that people don't understand is if you approach them with love and begin the conversation with love as opposed to making a big stand, you know, I disagree with your actions, he said they know it. He said Christians are very well known for this particular stand. So I really like the idea of you bringing in how do we unconditionally love at the same time, because the gay people know exactly how we stand.
Well, I think that's a good word. I think we are concerned about two types of Christian churches. There are conservative evangelical churches, and everybody knows how we believe in terms of the gay issue. But then there are a lot of churches, basically, who have a very different moral posture, no moral boundaries, pretty much. We don't want to be identified with them. We feel that this is part of the danger to the church of eroding a whole sense of boundaries or authority, external authority altogether. Morals are defined by descriptive observation. What do people do? And we make that the norm or acceptable, as opposed to prescriptive directions from external sources. But yes, Dorothy, you're in.
I think there's also a problem because as Protestants, we believe that our primary relationship is the individual with God, and that the whole community of the church takes a second place anyway. So maybe it's not so much an issue of how the community deals with this, but rather how the individual deals with God.
Yeah, it
gives a different orientation to the situation.
Yeah, I would be very careful, though, there, because when you read the New Testament, our identity with our brothers and sisters is the way in which we identify with Christ. in the judgment of the nations, Jesus said, to the extent you did this to the least of the brothers of mine, you did it to me. So the way in which we relate to one another is linked directly to the way in which we relate to God. So our community life really is not an option for us.
It's essentially, then, that position is that we accept all of that as the community, and the struggle goes on between the individual and God.
Well, it goes on both ways, the community and God and the individual and God. That's the elders of the community have a responsibility that us who are not elders don't have, but we're a part of a community that basically has that representative government and governance. Yes?
I was thinking in the case of the pastor. The pastor, there's a feeling among pastors that they get to make all these decisions on their own. And the pastor is not a dictator. And he probably should have gone to his church and his elder board and had that discussion there before he did something that was possibly going to represent the approval of his church over something.
Right. I think this is why you have a plurality of leaders of the church. This is not something I call that should be made by one person in terms of the church's posture. And one of the things that's encouraging right now is the elders in this church are discussing this issue. You know, what how do we approach it? So, yes, Kathy.
In all my conversations with friends, whether they're homosexual or heterosexual, about this issue, they always like to invoke God's love as an excuse for embracing a homosexual lifestyle. And what I keep coming back to is, yes, God is love, and love is a big part of it, but God's more than the ooey-gooey, tolerate everything kind of love that I'm hearing in the discussion. He also has moral standards. And so I'm thinking of how he treated King David. He loved David unconditionally, but he didn't let David get away with murder or adultery. There were consequences.
Oh, sure. There are consequences.
And he had to suffer as a result of that.
Right.
And so I'm just pondering that in light of what the church's response should be here, you know, as we're talking about what does it look like to love unconditionally versus condone?
Well, I think
David repented. But he still wasn't allowed to build the temple, and he still lost that child of Bathsheba, and he still had to run, for his life.
Right, and he was kicked out of his kingship and removed from the line of Messiah. No, he wasn't. But the point is this. If we look in a mirror, and this is the way I understand this whole thing of homosexuality in our culture, it's a mirror to us. What are we learning? What are we seeing about ourselves? In terms of God's forbearance with us, if I have a problem with bitterness, by the church accepting me into membership before I resolve that problem, is the church condoning bitterness? No. The preaching of the church is going to be against bitterness, for forgiveness. As a matter of fact, the way in which I alleviate suffering, much of the suffering in the world, is by forgiving. The answer to that Bart Ehrman raises to his insoluble question of the problem of suffering is forgiveness. Forgiveness eradicates suffering in many respects. Doesn't take away the pain, but it takes away a lot of the pain of suffering. The point is, by tolerating people who are in process, I am not condoning what they're doing when it comes to bitterness or materialism or covetousness, so forth and so on. But we're afraid in certain areas, like homosexuality, that by being too accepting, loving, forbearing, so forth and so on, we're going to condone. And I ask myself, why are we so afraid here when we aren't in other areas? And I don't have a complete answer to that. Yes, Barry has an answer to that.
I just wondered if
No, I have a question. assuming this person isn't, you know, committed membership in church, now what is the church's posture toward him and toward each other? Like, are they trying to...
Right. You know, wait, let me just tell you how I'd handle that. If I were the czar pastor... I've always wanted that job as czar pastor. Come on. This never got there. If it's just my decision to make, and a homosexual couple, males, came to me and said, we're confessing Christians, we're married, we're happily married, we plan to stay married, we'd like to join your church. What I would say to them is, praise God, you're welcome here. But you've got to understand a couple things. One, this is the teaching of the church, the big church and this church. We are going to teach people to, in the case of homosexuality, to look at homosexuality for the way in which the scripture presents it in Romans. This is a curse of God on the whole race, and it's sinful. You're going to basically be pressured by that teaching to look at your relationship in a very different way. Now, if you can stand that pressure, you're welcome. But I'm not going to kid you. There's going to be that teaching. I can assure you of two other things. One, you will be loved here, just the way you are. And we're convinced that God's love will work in your heart like it's worked in our heart. It will melt us and change us. And the grace of God will cause us to grow. And we trust that God will use that grace and love in your life the same way. Fasten your seatbelt. Because a change is probably going to be in order. Now, if that is something you can live with, you're welcome. That's the way I do it.
Amen. Well, how do we deal with it if we take it a step further and start accepting homosexual pastors? The Presbyterian denomination has just gone through a split here over this. It's big.
Yeah. No, I think when it comes to leadership in the church, it's not just homosexuality. It's bitterness, covetousness, all the other stuff. If a person hasn't resolved a lot of these things in their life or aren't moving toward managing these things in a responsible way, we don't want them as leaders. But homosexuality would not put a person in a special category, I would think, when Scripture doesn't necessarily do that. So, for example, if I were a candidate for an elder and I had a real problem with alcohol, I just drink a lot, especially on the weekends or on a day off kind of thing. And now, I want to be an elder because I know the Bible. You know, and basically, I have a lot of contacts, I got a lot of money kind of thing. I can, you know, make things happen. Now, the church's got to decide, what are you going to do with me? Well, a wise church is going to say, I don't care how much money you've got. I don't care how much wisdom you have, how much religion you've got. If you don't have basic areas of your life in control, how are you going to model and teach other people as a shepherd? You can't. And when you come to the place, you'll be perfect. When you come to the place where you can be a model and lead others in the church, then basically you're a candidate. I think the same would apply to homosexuality. The difficulty comes when a church says to a gay couple, you're welcome as members, but you've got to understand, if you, as a member, think that qualifies you for every area of leadership in the church, you're wrong. Because the boundaries for leadership and for ministry in the church are different than membership. Not everyone in the church, basically, can be a pastor or an elder or a deacon. And it isn't because they're holy. It's because basically they've grown in their Christian life where they can model for others something about what it means to follow Christ. So the standard would be the same. I would suggest. Yeah, we have. I haven't gotten to the subject yet. We may never get off this subject. I haven't talked about public policy. I haven't talked about what can you do.
If you're a guest and visiting us this morning, welcome to the Berean class. Because that's what the Bereans did.
Do they search the scriptures?
As you can see, we're not a class that hesitates to ask questions or give our opinions. Such an enjoyable class.